we've bitten off some big questions over the last few weeks. What is the church? What is an elder? What is a deacon? What does it mean to be a part of a church family? Bitten off some big things to chew, and I'm sure you realise that when we've spoken from out the front here, the idea has not been to give you the absolute definitive answer to all of those questions. I hope what they're doing is giving you food for thought, things that you take away and you consider. How are these things happening in my life? What impact do they have on my life? And I'm guessing that today's question will be very much similar. What is worship? With every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. We just sang that in that song. It's a song that I've been singing for, I'm guessing, 25 years. We sing it on a very regular basis here. It's a beautiful song. I love it. With every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. What is worship? What do we mean when we talk about worship of God? What is worship? Worship is what we were created for. I think everyone in the world worships something. It might be God, or it might be money, or family, or power, or influence, or pleasure. Everyone worships something. Something drives us to get up each day and motivates us to live and work for something we cherish and treasure and build our whole lives around. Something does that for each person every day. Whatever it is, it shapes our emotions, our will, our thinking, and ultimately our behaviour and the things that we do. Have a think about it. What is it that motivates you to do the things that you do? Its most extreme example, I guess, we may have seen recently in ads that have been on television telling us about the evils of addiction to the drug ICE. They're terribly confronting ads. You see people who will do anything to get hold of that drug, to the point of things that we would never even contemplate doing, and not just stealing but engaging in activities just to get hold of that drug because people are so addicted to it. The consequences of taking that drug mean that they worship it. They will do anything for it. It drives everything about their life when they get to that point. They worship that drug with every ounce of their being, with all their heart, with all their soul and mind, and every last bit of strength that they have in their ravaged bodies. They worship it. Of course, we're not created to worship these things. We were created to worship God Almighty. But in Romans 1, Paul tells us what has happened. This is where you should be reading a passage. I'm so sorry. That's the last time I'm going to apologise. Romans 1, 21-23. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, and money, and jobs, and pleasure, and things. We were created to worship God. God created the universe so that it would display his glory, and he created us, humankind, so that we would see his glory and reflect it by knowing him and loving him with all our hearts and our souls and our minds and with every last bit of strength in our bodies. In John's marvellous vision of heaven and around God's throne, recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, there are these four fantastic creatures who never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And while they do that, 24 elders fall down before God's throne and worship him. And this is what they say: You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. They have their being. These things were created for the purpose of worshipping and glorifying God. In creating humankind, God gave us a unique ability that he didn't give anything else that he created. He gave it to us, not to anything else. He gave us the ability to worship him. We are the only created beings who can do that. And God enjoyed his human creatures. He walked with them, he talked with them, and only humans enjoy that special fellowship, that bond, that special relationship. We were created in his own image, which enabled us to worship him in pure joy of fellowship, which is the foundation of worship. Enjoyment, the joy of something, motivates our worship. If you're not enjoying it, you're not worshipping it. Unfortunately, we all know that perfect situation didn't last. Humans acted out of selfish desire and rebelled against God's perfect setup. That fellowship, that relationship was broken because of our own selfish desires. This resulted in many consequences: sickness, hard work, conflict with nature and with each other, greed, just the tip of the iceberg. But the greatest tragedy of this fall into rebellion was our loss of purpose as humankind. We lost our way, our purpose for being. We didn't lose the desire to worship. That desire to worship something remained. But we lost our purpose, in that our desire was meant to be fulfilled in worshipping God. But we sought other ways to fulfill that desire, to satisfy it. And we know that the desire can only fully be satisfied in the worship of God, but we sought to satisfy that desire through the worship of so many other things. Some of them even noble things. Some of them things that we would consider to be good things. But ultimately, it's only in the worship of the Creator God that the created human can find our purpose, our peace, and that joy. And even in God's plan to restore us to that purpose, to restore that relationship, we've managed to make a pretty good mess of that as well. Because the other significant consequence of that fall into sin has been the replacement, I think, of relationship with religion. Today, when someone asks you, "What religion are you?" your response will almost inevitably prompt them to consider what you do as a follower of that religion. Rarely will they consider why you are a member of that religious group. They will immediately think about the things you do as a Christian, as a Muslim, as a Buddhist, whatever your religion is. And even here in our community, our society, individual denominations, they will consider what you do rather than why you follow or are part of that religious group. Perhaps the great example of this type of behaviour was, of course, the people of the nation of Israel, the very people God chose to be his special people, to live in such a relationship with himself that all other nations would be drawn to him as they saw the joy in the people who would worship God Almighty. But the Israelites turned the law and the sacrifices and the temple and its rituals, their religion, into their God. They stopped worshipping the God who had given them those things, who had given them that privilege to be those people, and they worshipped the things themselves, their religious practices. Instead of using them to see their inadequacies and as a pathway to repentance to God, to his grace and his mercy, they started worshipping those things, those sacrifices, those rituals, the temple, the law, in themselves. David, the great king of Israel, wrote in Psalm 40 that God did not desire sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings or any of these other rituals, but God desired a repentant heart, The prophet Micah also wrote in his little book in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Worship is never about what we do. It is about what is in our hearts. Calves, baby cows, 10,000 rivers of oil, 1,000 rams, our firstborn child. Anyone can offer these things to God and say they are in worship of him. But what is in a person's heart is what God is clearly interested in. But it took the revelation, of course, of God's Messiah in the person of his son Jesus Christ to really expose the worthlessness of human attempts to offer any kind of man-made worship and to usher in the type of worship that Micah was talking about here thousands of years before Jesus came, or hundreds of years before Jesus came. He wrote about the type of worship that God deserves and desires. Jesus often took the opportunity to confront the religious leaders of the day and challenge them about their attitudes and their actions. In Matthew 15, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law complained to Jesus that his disciples didn't follow the strict discipline of the traditions and rituals of the Jewish religion. Jesus rebukes them from the scriptures, quoting their own much revered prophet Isaiah, who described their hypocritical behavior. Matthew 15:7-8, Jesus says, "You hypocrites," talking to the Pharisees, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." It's what is in the heart that matters. What comes from the lips, anyone can do. Anyone can say these things. Do you mean it? What a terrible criticism to have levelled against the person. Your worship is in vain because your heart is not right with God. What this highlights was the Pharisees' determination that worship was about what you did, how you acted on the outside. That was what was important to them. So long as you did the right thing, that's what mattered. The attitude of your heart was not the most important thing. Jesus came to emphasize the exact opposite. Jesus wanted hearts that desired God, not empty words that fulfilled the teaching of the traditions but meant nothing to the person doing them. Another error that had crept into the Jewish religion was another outward appearance and attitude that Jesus had come to straighten out. Jesus had a very different idea about the temple than the religious leaders of his time. In fact, in Matthew 26, we find Jesus' attitude to the temple is one of the things that they bring against him at his trial as they try to justify putting him to death. In three scenes, Jesus reveals glimpses of his view on worship and the temple. Three little verses that we're going to look at. Mark 11, Jesus enters the temple precinct and he finds people buying and selling and changing money, operations like this happening in the temple of God. And he drives all these people out of the temple and he prevents others from coming in to be involved in these activities. It's a big place. The temple is a huge precinct and he's driving these people out and he's preventing others from coming in. Now, you know, while he was here on earth, he was a human. How was he doing that? Did he have help? Did he tee up the disciples to stop people coming in? It's a fascinating image to see Jesus doing this. But again, he quotes Isaiah when he addresses the people who are staring in absolute amazement at what is happening. And he says this to them from Mark 11:17. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus is saying that worship should be an act of communion with God, fellowship with him, like in prayer, for all people, no matter where they are. In John 2, the Pharisees are again pressing Jesus for a miraculous sign that will convince them of his authority. Jesus tells them a sign will be given them, and this is what that sign is. John 2:19-21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus is identifying himself as the true temple. In himself will be fulfilled everything the temple stood for. So again, he is pointing worship away from those outward rituals or even ritual places of worship like a temple or sometimes people even consider a church building, a cathedral. He's pointing them away from these outward signs, directing worship back to a personal spiritual experience with Jesus himself at the centre of that worship. Finally, back in Matthew 12, the Pharisees again confront Jesus about the behaviour of his disciples, who they discover are picking corn on the Sabbath, a clear violation, a breach of the strict Sabbath laws. Jesus, in his calm explanation of the error of their thinking on this issue, as to who the Sabbath is for, slips in this wonderful little phrase, a lovely little message. He answered in Matthew 12:3-7. He answered, "Haven't you heard what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest." So he's giving them this example of their great King David, who has broken this law. "Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." One greater than the temple is here. Worship does not need an ornate building, or any building for that matter, nor a priesthood, nor a system of rituals. It needs the risen Christ as its centre and its purpose. And to make this even clearer to us, Jesus chooses a most unusual setting to teach us the true meaning of worship of him. He doesn't confront the religious leaders and teachers of the law as examples of how they need to change. Jesus reveals his teaching on worship to a woman from a different culture, living a very different lifestyle that would not only have been condemned by the religious authorities of the day, but probably would have brought swift and severe judgment and punishment on her as well. Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman at a well in John chapter 4. He's returning to Galilee from Jerusalem. He's passing through Samaria. It's a very long walk. It's a very hot day. It's about the middle of the day as Jesus sits down at the well and he asks this woman for a drink of water. Again, there is shock and amazement from this woman. A Jewish man wouldn't even address her, wouldn't even talk to her, let alone ask her to serve him a drink. And yet here is Jesus engaging her. And the conversation that follows reveals many, many things, both about the woman and about Jesus. But we want to focus on the part of the conversation that starts in John 4, verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Now this has come about because Jesus has revealed many things about her personal life. But she moves on. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place of worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Jesus is ushering in here a whole new approach to worship of God, where your location doesn't matter. What matters now is whether you worship God in accordance with the truth of his word, and whether the truth moves your spirit to cherish God above all else and worship him only. To worship in spirit and in truth means that true worship comes from our spirit made alive and aware of God by his Holy Spirit dwelling in each of us. Only people born of the Spirit of God can worship him. Otherwise, our worship is dead. It's in vain, as Jesus said earlier. Jesus wants hearts that are not far from him, but are right there with him. A heart, a spirit alive and engaged with God, is the source of true worship of God Almighty. The result of worshipping God in spirit and in truth is that worship takes place in every part of our lives. Our worship of God is going to be influenced by our vision of him, by our understanding of his worth, of his worshipfulness. And this vision is not limited by our time together in corporate gatherings like Sunday morning. It's not limited by coming together to pray together, perhaps even tonight if you come and join us. It's not limited by these things. We worship God with every aspect of our lives, at all times, in all situations. We proclaim the worth of God in all our thoughts, our actions, and our words. Paul wrote to encourage the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Set your heart, set your minds, set everything you do on the worship of God in all that you do. And so we really come back to where we started. We all worship something. We all serve something above everything else in our lives. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus makes the connection between worship and service when he says, you can't serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Jesus said, you can't serve both God and money. What does it mean to serve money, to serve these other things? You serve money by making it the thing in your life that you treasure and cherish more than anything else, for the things it can bring you. You can't serve both God and anything else. And since we know that we are not to serve these other things or to cherish them above God, it follows then that we are to serve and cherish and worship God and allow him to shape our whole life so we benefit from what he can do for us. Worship of God brings what worship of anything else can't bring: the satisfaction of that need, that desire to worship something that was given to us at the time of creation, making Jesus the centre of that worship as Lord and Saviour, and allowing his Holy Spirit to lead you into all truth and transform your mind as a living sacrifice at the altar of the cross every day, so that he can shine through you, that people will see his worth and so glorify him in their lives, is what worship is all about. Let me pray.